sure many that are lost that have perished. And so we don't really know what day or hour God's going to call us. So it's important that we take our prayer life seriously. So we talked about that last week. And so this morning I want to just talk to you about warring women. And that's really verses 9 through 15. And it doesn't really say the women are warring, but when you look at it in the context, as I've mentioned with verse 18 of chapter 1 and this charge that's given, the women are included. And I'm going to have three simple points this morning. Warring women are good looking, good learners, and good livers. Good living is associated with that. And I know that as soon as I say that, it's like I told my wife my point. She says, good luck. And I'm like, yeah, be praying. Talk about lifting up hands in prayer. I'm like, you better be praying for me this morning. And so even though that's a bit humorous, I do pray that there's a reality in this passage this morning that Paul and Peter both wrote about concerning women that is often misunderstood, it's often misapplied, but it's really important to not just to women, but to the church as a whole, that we understand the things that are written here this morning. So let's go ahead and dig into this chapter. And I'm just for context sake, I want to read it all together from verse 1 through verse 15. So if you have your Bible, look in verse 1. The text says in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then this morning we'll look at verses 9 through 15. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you teach us all things whatsoever you have said to us. This is not my word. This is not anyone's word, but it's your word. Lord, it's your truth, and you have given it to us in this volume of the book. Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for the living word of God who lives inside of us, the teacher, the Holy Ghost, that teaches us all things whatsoever you've said to us. I pray this morning that you would quicken our understanding as we look at this passage, and Lord, that you would liberate some ladies this morning from bondage that perhaps they are facing. And Lord, I thank you so much for your church and the order in which you structure it and the power in which you infuse it to take the gospel everywhere it needs to go so that all men can be saved. We just thank you and praise you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we understand some important facts from last week, that this passage reveals this priority of praying men in the church. The church specifically is Ephesus, where Timothy is pastor. And we know that in 1 Timothy 2:8, that praying men should be clean before God, right? Holy hands, their hands should be up in prayer to God. And we talked about that last week as priests and kings, ready for spiritual battle, ready for spiritual victory, understanding their role and their authority as kings and priests in the kingdom of God and beseeching the Lord in prayer. Men should be leaders in prayer. So we talked about that. And as long as they're under authority, we also saw that they could be in authority. And that's exactly what the devil hates. He wants to deceive us. He wants to destroy us. He wants to kill us. Now, in this passage in verses 9 through 15 in 1 Timothy chapter 2, God introduces to us the last segment of the prayer warriors that are mentioned in this chapter. In keeping with the words of Mark chapter 10, verses 31, but as many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Just because the women are mentioned here last in the chapter does not that mean that's because they're insignificant. They are just as significant to the mission of God as the men. But Paul is doing things decently and in order, and he's establishing this structure. And if an army goes to war, the sergeant is no less important than the colonel, and every man and every person must do their job in their place, in their order, so that they can get the victory. Now, unfortunately, the adversary doesn't give us rest from the war. If you're born again, you're in it. And if you're not born again, you're a victim of it. Even if you don't realize it, you are in a great spiritual conflict. And so as much as it is funny with my first point, which is going to be warring women should be good looking to God, the reality is that it's a really sober subject. And that's why Paul writes it. That's why it's so important that he gives us the Timothy. Before he talks about the officers in chapter 3, he deals with the reality of those responsible parties in the church of God, starting with Jesus, working through the apostle, down to the men and the women that compose the church. And so if we look at verse 10, the first couple of verses I want to bite off here, it says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." The first thing I want you to see here is that he says in like manner also. This means that he is including women in the prayer priorities listed in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. They are to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And that's important because, the end of this chapter really concludes where it ends, dealing with the quality of life that we have as Christians. They are to participate in supplication, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. They are to play indispensable roles in advancing the gospel, just as the men in the church. So I want to make that clear. Because many mischaracterize Paul's comments in 1 Timothy chapter 2, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and even Ephesians chapter 5. And they categorize Paul as a sexist, arrogant, pig, basically. An ignorant man who obviously wants to oppress women. So those that desire to be kind to Paul still would say, well, Paul doesn't really understand, and that was the culture he grew up in. He was influenced by his culture, so he was biased in his approach to women because of his cultural views. The only problem with all of that, beloved, is that it's just not accurate. It's not biblically accurate. Because Paul was very progressive compared to both Hebrews and the Hellenistic and Roman cultures of his day when it came to women, as was Jesus. Jesus shattered the Hebrew and the Roman culture with the way he addressed women. The fact that he addressed women personally, it blew his disciples' minds away. They're like, what's he doing talking to her? He was very engaging in a completely holy and pure way. And so that doesn't really stand to reason as you go through the New Testament. To say that Jesus or Peter or Paul were not for women would really reveal an ignorance both of the culture and the biblical history. The fact that Paul includes women in this section of Scripture is because he values their place, but more importantly, God values their place and their protection in the body of Christ. So if Paul is so progressive, why is he focusing on their dress code in verses 9 and 10, you might ask? That's a good question. And in other places of the New Testament, he brings up the manner of dress. And that is a very good question. So I'm glad you've asked it. Now I want to just read to you, this is not my words, this is from the preacher's commentary, but I thought it was very good just concerning this subject of how were women viewed in that day. And I think that when we talk about context, obviously we talk about the context of the Scripture, but also we do need to look at the context of the culture of that day. This passage says, here is where an understanding of the social and cultural background of the New Testament period is essential. Christians in Ephesus were from both Jewish and Greek backgrounds. In the Jewish tradition, a woman was regarded more as a piece of property than as a person. And I might add, you can see that as well as you go through the Old Testament and you see how women are dealt with in large part. She was without rights or power in spite of the honor given to her in such passages as Proverbs 31. In actual practice, outside of the home, she was not regarded as a person. Just let that sink in for a moment. For women in America, not regarded as a person. That actually does translate, because today many women are looked at as objects. Anyway, there was a Jewish prayer in which men thank God that he was not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. One could have lovely daughters, but marriage without a male heir was considered a disaster. So women were also held to be non-persons in the Greek side of the culture. The life of a Greek woman was confined mostly to the home. And even at home, she was under her husband's as property. She lived in her own quarters and did not appear in public alone. She was rarely involved in community meetings or activities. And though there were some women in business, such as Lydia in Philippi in Acts 16:14, they were exceptions and not the rule. And I believe this is an accurate picture of the culture of the time. And if it were not for Christ and the church's advances in the West, women of the world would still be viewed and treated in this dim light. All one must do is go to India and any Muslim nation on the earth, and you will see the same attitudes that prevail there today are the same ones that prevailed at the coming of Christ at his first advent. Nothing has really changed. And I know that the commentator is correct because I've seen it firsthand. Today, to this day, when we visit India, public expression of affection between members of the opposite sex, it's expressly forbidden. I'm talking like holding your wife's hand, putting your arm around her. It's not allowed. I'm not saying that's necessary, but that's just the way it is. Women must cover their head and not be seen during mealtime, though they did all the work to prepare the meal. And even the most conservative and submissive Christian wives would certainly feel slighted and belittled in these cultures. I'm talking Christian wives from here in the States or in the West. So what we have here in the USA, beloved, is an exception, not the rule. And the reason we have that is because of the influence of Christ. And so it is something that as you come to a passage like this, you kind of have to take into consideration because, frankly, most of the world is still living in the context of what we read right here in 1 Timothy. And so it's hard for us in our Western mindset, which is so influenced by Christ and influenced by the gospel, to sometimes even comprehend what the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, for that matter, is speaking of. Now, you can imagine how liberated. Now, think about all of that. Now, just think about all of this. You can imagine how liberated many women would feel once they came to faith in Christ, can't you? Woo-hoo! I mean, I am free! I'm coming out of the kitchen. Excuse me. God's just choking me up there. I'm going back to the kitchen. All right, so I'm coming out of the kitchen, right? I'm not just barefoot and pregnant. I'm putting my shoes on. I'm coming to church with you today. I mean, I'm sure they didn't have an attitude, but I'm sure that there was a tremendous sense of relief. Why? Well, because they're finally a person. Now, that's where women today can actually learn a few things. Because today, women are in just as much bondage being objectified as sexual objects as these women were being objectified as nothing more than slaves. And so the reality is when you come to Christ, you are free. You are valuable. You're a whole person for sure because Christ lives in you. You are eternal. Now, some of y'all are saying, what are you talking about? You don't wrestle with that. Well, praise God for that. Praise God for that. But there are many women, even in our culture, who really do not understand their value. They don't understand their worth in Christ. And so when they read this passage, they put on the glasses that they already have on, and all they see is more condemnation. And that is not at all what Paul is trying to get across here. And I'll get to that as we continue on. But you can imagine as they came to faith in Christ, there's a liberation. And this is good, but there's also a problem in Ephesus. There's a goddess named Diana. And she was a big moneymaker for the city. She brought all kinds of tourists in, and she kept the meddling stone workers employed by making images of her fertility goddess. Now, the thing about the goddess Diana is she wasn't contained just to Ephesus. The images that we see even to this day of Diana, if you ever looked at her, she's got all these breasts and she's picturing her ability to fertilize. She was actually more like a Wiccan type of deity, so she was someone you could worship anywhere. And so a lot of times the statues were not just for the temple. You didn't have to just worship Diana at the temple. You worshiped Diana anywhere you felt like it because she was the goddess of nature. And she was very prolific, by the way, all over the world at that time, the same female deity that many worship even today. And so Diana was all over the culture. The free women in Ephesus that weren't objectified and made servants weren't really free. They were bound in the temple as prostitutes. But those women you would see ornately dressed all over the place, making deals for the great goddess Diana and funding the temple and the project that they had going on there in Ephesus. And they looked good. They had a priesthood of virgins. They had a priesthood of prostitutes. And they were decked out. They looked good. It was a very rich and affluent culture. And so these were highly visible temple prostitutes, hard to miss because of the beauty and the fine clothing that they had and the way they would solicit for money and donations to the great goddess Diana of Ephesus. So if the church at Ephesus was doing its job, and I believe it was, this epistle is not only addressing, right, those Hebrews and those Greeks that have been under oppression and objectified for all these centuries. It's also probably addressing a few of these ladies that were once temple prostitutes, right, and that are also coming to the church, right? If a church is doing its job, I hope that they were reaching those folks as well. I think they probably were. And so there was a clash of cultures. I could just imagine what it would be like when that harlot walked in, all did up, right? She had her hair did, as they like to say. She's all glamored up. Well, that's not how a lot of the people of the day rolled in public or in general. So I'm just imagining that. I'm not exactly sure. I wasn't there. But as you know, when you get saved, the inward man is changed in an instant. But it takes a while to see transformation on the outside because your mind must be renewed. And so I'm sure there was this massive clash of culture that was going on there in Ephesus as Christ was being introduced to every social strata. So if you doubt God's view of women, I just want to take extra time here because I can't defend God. He defends himself. So I'm just going to talk about what he says about women for a minute. Because as you go through the whole of Scripture, in the Old Testament, God often records the virtuous nature of a woman of faith in Scripture. In 1 Peter 3, Peter used Sarah as an example of a faithful woman. He recorded in Scripture the love story of Jacob and Rachel. And how, you know what, Rachel was so precious in his sight that he worked an additional 7 years, right? And Lamech and Leah got together and deceived him. He says, I'm going to work another 7 years. Why? Because I love that woman. And so he was valuable to her. Ruth, the Moabitess, who epitomizes the virtuous woman and proclaimed in the Song of Solomon, or is proclaimed in song, I'm sorry, as a virtuous woman. There's Hannah, who was precious in the eyes of God. And when the priest and her own husband looked past her, God saw her and blessed the fruit of her womb. There was Deborah, who rose up as a judge when Barak was too weak to lead. There was Jael, who wisely and bravely drove a spike through the head of Sisera. There was Abigail, who despised Nabal's churlish nature, but still advocated on his behalf, and she herself is a virtuous woman. There was a little maid in 2 Kings 5 who served Naaman's wife and sent him to the prophet to wash in the Jordan 7 times. There was Esther, who stood in the gap for her people in the palace and saved them from destruction of a wicked Haman. And there was, of course, the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 and the great love of the Shulamite woman of Song of Solomon. That's not all of them. That's just some of them in the Old Testament. And then you get to the New Testament. You see the ministry of Jesus Christ as he interacts in public with an adulterous woman and says, go and sin no more. Then he goes down to the well, another woman in adultery, and he deals with the woman at the well. And then there's Lazarus's sisters who he dealt with personally on a personal level and encouraged them and taught them. And there was a group of benevolent women who followed him and supported him in ministry throughout the time of his public ministry. So the Apostle Paul also spoke well of women and had a higher view of women than certainly they did of that day. And by the way, before I get to Paul, Jesus shattered the way men viewed women when you see him interact with them and present them the gospel. That is not the way it was done in that day. You didn't even talk to women. Now, lastly, Paul was very progressive in the way he addressed women in the New Testament, calling the women and the men of the church at Philippi his fellow laborers, not distinguishing between either. He clearly was very respectful and honored Aquila and Priscilla, even naming Priscilla ahead of Aquila at times. In Romans 16:1-2, Paul sent the servant of the church of Phoebe to Rome and commanded that she be treated with the utmost respect and that all her needs be met with the saints in all that her needs be met by the saints in Rome. Why did he do that? Because he treated her as an equal. He sends Phoebe, the servant of the church, with the epistle of Romans, the epistle of Romans that we need so desperately, was carried in the hands of a woman to Rome. And Paul said, honor her when she gets there. And so that's the facts of the New Testament. And so also in regard to Timothy, and we get to 2 Timothy, what do we find out? Paul honors Lois and Eunice. Why? Because of their investment in Timothy. And then he valued their faith and said, hey, Timothy, you need to have faith like who? Your mom and your grandma. Why? Well, because Paul was a sexist pig and he hated women. He didn't have anything to do with them, and he didn't see him as valuable at all. Of course not. Of course he did. He speaks of them often in the New Testament. So Paul had to address the warrior women of the church before he addressed the officers' wives in chapter 3. One of the reasons this is part of part of the epistle is important is because it sets the stage for the requirements of pastor and deacon's wives. And you'll see that clearly when we get to chapter 3. By the way, we install deacons tonight at HBF, 6 o'clock. Be here, be square. So, yes, Paul is actually talking about how women do look in verses 9 and 10. He really is. And so what's he saying, though? What's God trying to teach us here? He's pointing out that using their newfound liberty to look like a wealthy temple prostitute doesn't really serve the kingdom of God very well. He's like, hey, stay in your lane. You need to make sure that your appearance represents the Lord well, that you look good to who? God. Now, let me pull that out of 2,000 years of history, and let's put it right here today. Beloved women in our congregation and in our culture, you don't have to look like the model, the supermodel. Because the truth is, and I don't know the supermodels, I'm sure there's some virtuous women there, but many of them are probably just about like harlots. And so the reality is simply this. Why do we aspire? I don't want my daughter running around looking like, I'm dating myself, Britney Spears. I don't know who the newest one is. Whoever the newest one is. I don't want my daughter running around looking like that. She can do better than that. And so, you understand? You guys getting where I'm coming from? I don't know if I'm communicating this morning. Am I connecting with y'all? Am I making sense? So, okay, because I want to make sure I don't want to mischaracterize Jesus. I don't want to mischaracterize Paul. I don't want to mischaracterize Peter. And also, I'm not a woman. I don't want to mischaracterize women. But I know this, God loves women just as much as he loves men. And he doesn't want to see them objectified today any more than he wanted to see them in slavery and be objects then. And so it's important. How does a woman overcome that? Well, she has to have God esteem. So, also, likewise, those who may have had means and desired to continue in the lavish looks of the temple had to rethink the way they presented themselves. Because when they rolled in the church on Sunday, they were just flat out a distraction to what was going on. And Paul's like saying, hey, heads up. There's a certain way you need to adorn yourself as you come to church, because just because you got it don't mean you need to flaunt it, baby. Right? You need to make sure this thing is about Jesus, not about you walking in looking like $1 million. Now, should you walk in looking like, you know, you just rolled out of bed, your hair all messed up? Hey, man, whatever. Between you and the Lord, I'm not, ask your husband or ask your father. But the reality is simply this. There were people that were obviously a distraction to what was going on. It was causing contention, and there was this clash. And so Paul's like saying, hey, everybody, dress to please the Lord. Dress to please the Lord. And yeah, he does. He mentions dress. Adorn themselves in modest apparel. Modest. There's a ministry called Modest is Hottest. I'm not really sure I even like the implication, but it's a good Christian ministry. And the point is simply the same point that's in this letter. That there's a demeanor in a way a Christian woman should present herself. And so a Christian woman should present herself with, well, modest dress, modest apparel. It doesn't mandate, by the way, that you wear a dress, ankle length, 6 inches off the floor, right? Or culottes, or a burqa, or jeans, or a pantsuit, right? Paul's not getting into all that, nor am I. That's not the point. The point is, whatever you wear, make sure it's modest. It doesn't say that you need to wear denim dresses, white long sleeve blouses, any of that. This passage has been taken out of context by some well-meaning man of God and kind of uses a stick, right, to beat them into submission. And then I think also, the longer I've been alive, by the way, I've never known perversion until I got saved and come to church. There are some weirdos in the church, beloved. I think some men in the pulpit have issues. And they are obsessed with how women are dressed. And they need to repent of that. I don't know what kind of legalistic perversions they have in their mind, but the reality is there's a lot that's not in this passage. What Paul is simply saying is just be modest in your dress. If you have questions about what that is, consult the contemporary fashion model. No, don't do that. I'm not telling you to be out of style or look silly. I'm just telling you, just be modest. Figure out a way. And I know it's increasingly hard in our culture. But you might ask your dad, oh, God forbid. You know, my daughter, she's 8 now? And she's like, I'm like, you're not wearing that to school. It's like bound in the heart, you know, fashion. I'm like, does she want to go attract the attention that the perverted preacher is always talking about? No, not that kind of attention. So that's just, she sees it, and it looks cool to her. I'm like, no, it doesn't look cool. She's got to trust her, you know, right now, I got my bluff in, right? She's like, okay, Dad, and she goes and changes. And I'm praying as she gets older, she'll continue to consult with Dad and Mom. Because that's the reality. When she gets older, there's a lot of people that'll comment on how she dresses, but there's not a lot of people who will care. And I care. My job is to protect her. And so sometimes, ladies, you may not like what you hear, but you need to go to people who you really know care about you if you have any questions, and I'm particularly talking to younger women, younger girls. And I know you don't want to hear it, but I'm telling you, they're not always against you. And oftentimes, they're the people that are for you. And so listen to what they say. Because modest is hottest. That's the truth. And so, I'm very careful with what I'm saying this morning. I just feel like at any moment, I'm going to fall off a cliff. Just because one wears a dress, right? It doesn't mean it's modest apparel. Is that right? That's right. If we set up this legalistic system, I guarantee you there will be ways around it. Because folks are folks. People are people. I don't really want to see a woman play softball or ride in a canoe in a dress. It's just asking for trouble. Jeans, pants, shorts, whatever. It'll be fine. Just make sure it's what? Modest. Modest. Why? Because it represents the Lord well. It represents, and whose attention are you seeking? That's really the issue. And that's what Paul's bringing down. Whose attention are you seeking? Well, if she's a married woman, she's seeking who? Her husband's attention. Doesn't it? You know, it's something, if your bride is always getting dolled up and leaving the house to go to work. Now listen to me, ladies, because this will work on a dude. But she never gets dolled up for him. What's that? What message is that sending your husband? It says, those guys and those women out there, I'm more concerned about what they think of me than I am you. Now, a good husband, he takes his wife any way she comes. Right? What's the thing you asked me if I was going to say? If the barn needs painting, paint it, right? Never say that to your wife. I've never said that to you. Because I'm wise. I'm really not, but I'm at least smart enough to know that. So you understand what I'm saying, that Peter also addressed this, and he was very clear that the issue is to make sure women's inner beauty outshines their outer beauty. And that's really what I don't have it in my notes, so this is where I lose track and lose control of my sermon right here. But when I was years ago, I worked at a place called High Boy. Anybody been to High Boy? All right, good place to eat hamburgers. Okay, so the manager said this. He said, every woman that works here is beautiful. I only hire good-looking women. Now, the fact of the matter was, we had every woman under the sun there. I mean, young women, elderly women, and beauty's in the eye of the beholder. But I guarantee you, they weren't all they wouldn't make it on the cover of Elle. I'm really demonstrating my ignorance here this morning, aren't I? And so, whatever. They're not fashion models. And he said, I don't look at the outside, I look at the inside. This guy wasn't a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. But actually, after he said that to me, I started looking at the women differently. And he was right. Every one of them that he hired had a delightful personality, regardless of their physical looks. He was a smart manager because he knew what really made that business work was all those women engaging, and he didn't even care about their body size, their body types. All he was looking at was their personality types. And I was saved at this time, and I remember marking that down. I thought, wow, that's very wise, even for a lost man. But really, that's what the Apostle Peter, as well as the Apostle Paul, are referring to. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1 or 3 and verse 1, the Bible says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, he's talking about not just their verbal conversation, but their lifestyle. While they behold your chaste conversation, lifestyle, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be of the outward adorning of plaiting the hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. By the way, he's not legislating hairdos. For after this manner, in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. And so Peter says the same thing that the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, hey, modest is hottest. It's about the inward, the inner beauty, the inward man of the heart. That's what is important here. And then he says something else that's inflammatory to many women today and many in our culture. He says, with shamed facedness. Oh, my goodness. I can hear the letters coming now. Okay, this is where the protagonists will have a heyday because, well, they don't know their Bible. The word here is also translated as reverence in Hebrews 12:28. And it's really what Peter is mentioning that we just read in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter alludes to this with Sarah, having a meek and quiet spirit. We often remember that when Sarah meddled with God's plan with Hagar or laughed at God, that's what we think about when we think of Sarah. But all of us are simply human and we make mistakes. When God remembers her in the scripture of the New Testament, she's noted for being a faithful woman, a woman with a meek and humble spirit. So God records her demeanor to be that of humility and reverence toward Abraham and thereby authority in general. Aren't you glad God has grace? Amen. So sobriety is the next word, sobriety. So having a sound mind is what that's referring to. Not just getting off the sauce, the meth pipe, or popping pills, though those things will help too. You don't want to be doing that either. But those will help sobriety. But sobriety means soundness of mind. It's a virtue that can be taught, by the way. So you say, well, I'm just not sober. I'm just not created that way. Well, that's not necessarily the way you have to stay. Because the Bible tells us in Titus 2:4 that a relationship with a mature godly woman is something that can help you learn how to be sober. That they may teach the young, speaking of elder women, which could include elderly women, but elder women in the church, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. You can be taught to be sober. You can be taught to love your husbands. You can be taught to love your children. Those are choices that we make, not emotions that we have to just be controlled by. So sobriety brings safety because there's an awareness of one's surroundings and an understanding that one must be vigilant. A sober woman is not only blessed, but a blessing to those who she loves and cares for. And that's really the vein of where this text is going. So women are to find their value in God's work, not their wardrobe. Look at what he says in verse 10. But If you just take out the parenthesis, it says, but with good works. In lieu of finding your value in how you dress, you know what? Find it in the good works that you're doing, which becometh a woman professing godliness with good works in verse 10. When we put those two together, Paul is saying here that he's focusing on God esteem, not self-esteem. And so those centuries have gone by, and many women choose to find their worth in externals. And it causes them to have no peace. We can't expect any less from the lost. That's what lost people do. But in the church, women who are saved, they have to be intentional to focus on the hidden man of the heart and to cultivate God esteem so she does not fall victim to the never-ending trap of what we call in our culture self-esteem. That's what all the people are going to talk about, self-esteem. But really the reality for a Christian woman is to sit back and say, how does God view me? Now, if you're a good husband, you know how you view your wife? How? The same way God does. You love your wife. You're not falling into this stuff either in our culture. You know where the true beauty resides, and that's a woman who loves God. That's a woman who loves you, submits to your authority, despite the fact that you know that you can make a lot of mistakes, and she still puts up with it. And she follows you, and she takes care of your kids, for goodness sake. And you love her, and you accept her, even when her hair's not did, right? Even when things aren't exactly the way the magazine says, you know what? That's okay, because she's got enough pressure. And you help her with her God esteem, because you know what? Ultimately, God loves her unconditionally. And she's got to rest in that, or she's going to get all messed up. So, husbands, you go a long way in helping this. Listen, if you're a praying man, if you're a man that lifts up holy hands, if you're a man who's in the battle, you're naturally going to be in tune with some of these things. You're going to know that because you're going to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and you're going to give yourself for her. Okay, so warring women should be good looking to God. And that's point number one. Now, number two, warring women are good at learning. In verses 11 and 12, these can also be troublesome. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now I'm really getting deep. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Women are, this is true whether you like it or not, they are vulnerable to Satan's attack. Why? Their strength is their weakness. Paul is not being a sexist. He is making a point that James also makes, not just to women, but to all of us. In the Bible, in James 1:19, he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Why? He doesn't want us to get caught up in needless confrontation. He's like, settle down, quick to hear, slow to speak. Slow to wrath. Why? Because words, certain words, call for strokes. How does an altercation typically start? Verbally. Right? Then it follows up physically. I'm talking about a man confrontation. Sometimes women confrontations as well. So that's not to say that men are not vulnerable to Satan's attacks, by the way. The difference is that, listen, this is the difference. It's because some people got to hear this. They may not know the Bible. The difference is that men are charged to protect women, and women are not charged to protect men. When you get that thing messed up and backwards, you got problems. When mama's coming to protect her cubs and her cubs her husband, it's all upside down and backwards. It's not going to end well. Not going to end well at all. That's why men have to be men. And that's why sometimes women have to let their man be a man. Because if they get that thing messed up, they get that order upside down, it's going to mess up the way things operate. Are you guys tracking with me this morning? Okay, I just want to make sure you understand what I'm saying. Because these things can get very confusing and people can twist them and take them out of context. When it comes to meetings in the church house, the men are to lead and the women are to let them. Now, that's just the way it is. That's not to say that women do not participate. They simply are not to exercise what Paul says, authority over the man. It's very clear in the text that there are women who did not understand the gravity of the gathering when they came together. I don't think every woman in the church had a problem here. I think Paul was dealing with a few folks that flat just didn't understand what it meant to be godly. Not just women, but men as well. And so it caused problems in the church. So this is instructional, maybe not just for some women this morning. This may be instructional to some men who need to stand up and be a man. Sometimes women wear the pants because the man keeps wearing a dress. And I mean, that's weird, I know, but it's true. And so you got to know who you are in Christ. And you got to execute biblically, right? Not just in an emotional reaction. It's very clear in our text that there were women who didn't understand this. So Paul is pointing out that the place that Satan is looking for a foothold is in the house of God. The reason women are to learn in silence is not because they're not valuable, but because they are valuable and Satan likes to target the most precious vessels. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians 11, you will see the role, and I don't have time this morning, right? I went there, but time's running out. So you'll see the role of the women was cultural as well. As I've already pointed out, the dress and the demeanor represented the role and the position in society. All you got to do is go to like India, boom, you'll understand what I'm talking about. How they behave, how they dress, everything tells you what their role is. And so that's the way it was at this time in history. So Paul is encouraging the women not to behave in a way that diminished the biblical authority of their husband or the men in the church because it was their God-given place, the men's God-given place, to cover the women. Give them room to cover you, because if you cover them, it isn't going to work very good. Today in our culture, covering the head is not significant in the sense that women come in with scars on their head and all of that. But in the culture of Paul's day, it was significant, just like it is in India today or in a Muslim country. And so, but a woman who constantly speaks for her husband, that's relevant today. So it'd be typical, let me just put it where you can get your hands around it. And so what Paul's saying is this, if you ever see a woman, her husband can't get two words out of his mouth. She's always speaking for him. In our culture, I don't mean to offend anybody, I'm just being honest this morning. If you do that to your husband, every person, man and woman, is going to say, that dude, man, I feel sorry for him. He's henpecked. Sometimes they'll say that. Why? Because in our culture, that's even in this culture, that's not acceptable. We have sitcoms about that and where we belittle the man and we make fun of him by having the wife always, right, barking commands and all of that stuff. And so he's just a little bitty, you know, beaten post. And in our culture today where it's becoming increasingly effeminate, it's becoming increasingly unmasculine to be a man has to make an excuse for everything to... I mean, there's a point where men just are like, get off of me. Let me be who God created me to be. And so as a wife, it's important that they understand that role in that culture and they don't usurp that authority. It doesn't mean that a woman can't speak and she can't tell her husband what she thinks. Or that's not what Paul is saying here. But in the church house, let the men be in their position and let the women be in their position. I think everybody would vent. And I'm not saying necessarily that women should just sit there with their mouth quiet. That's not what Paul's saying either. What does it mean to learn in silence? Well, what does it mean? This is obviously important because it's mentioned twice in two verses. He says it in verse 11 and verse 12. Silence doesn't mean a woman can't speak. If that were the case, elder women couldn't teach the younger women. And how could Priscilla and Aquila have helped out Apollos? The issue is understanding who is in authority. When there is a question of authority, the woman must understand that the man is to take the place of authority. And with the authority comes what? Well, responsibility. Paul appeals to Adam and Eve very quickly in verses 13 and 14. He says, Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. And some commentators will tell you that, oh, well, see, there you go. Paul, he had a dim view of women because of the Bible. No, that's not what Paul's saying either. Paul appeals to Adam and Eve quickly to make his point. We know what happened when Satan got between God and man through Eve. Eve opened her mouth and engaged in the adversary and was deceived. Adam went along passively and willingly sinned. We know what happened after that. Regardless of what went on in the garden, God didn't call Eve to account, did he? Who did he call to account? That's right, Adam. Adam was responsible. So Paul is pointing out that, quite frankly, a man will be held accountable for the things that go on in the church and in his home. There are plenty of times my wife may agree or not agree with a decision I make. But she's wise enough to not stand up here on Sunday morning and saying, Brian, I don't like that decision. What would that do to y'all? Huh? It would undermine my authority. I will let you in on something. I didn't ask your permission, but my wife does not agree with every decision I make as a pastor of this church. Did you all know that? But she sits there and acts like she does. Why does she do that? Because she understands what's at stake. It's important. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And you know what? It doesn't affect our marriage. Because she knows who will judge me if I make a mistake. God. That's right. And so, I know that too. So it's very sobering. And that's really what Paul's getting down to right here, is brass tacks. He's like, hey, there is real spiritual warfare going on, and it's important that we understand our roles. It's not that wives can't say, hey, honey, I think that was a dumb move. You need to, oh, man, thanks for saying that. I need it. But you just don't do that in front of everyone at church. See what I'm saying? And forgive me if I've ever participated in that. I can think of probably a couple of examples where I sided with the wife. I'm like, yeah, what she said, you know. She's dead on right. But it wasn't, don't do that in church. You don't do that in church. Do that at home. And let the man make the decision later. So Paul's pointing these things out. Wives, if you have a weak man, the last thing you need to do is make his decisions for him. Adam was judged for hearkening under the voice of his wife. In Genesis 3:17, the text says this. It says, and unto Adam he said, God, but thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I command thee, saying that thou shalt eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. So Paul is simply asking women to help a brother out, because some of the men in the church did not have the spiritual fortitude to tell their wives to simply be quiet. So Paul had to do it for them. There was probably some unruly, some vain talkers. Paul's like saying, shh. Probably 90% of the women were good, but there was a few, and the men didn't have enough sense to say, honey, would you just be quiet? You are causing problems in the church. Turn your tongue off and be quiet. Be in silence. He's not talking about casual conversation and never say a word in church and don't have relationships. He's talking about a troubled tongue. Now, warring women should be good looking to God. They ought to be good at learning. By the way, educated. That's something new, by the way, in the culture. They were to be in the church, learning the Word of God. And thirdly, warring women should experience good living. Godly living is where I'm going with this. The last thing, which just becomes very problematic for some, is verse 13 through 15. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. And y'all are waiting. What's he going to say about verse 15? Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Well, Genesis 3:16 says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The account of Adam and Eve doesn't stop with the fall, but with the fallout. Eve's sorrow and her conception didn't just end because she had pain with childbearing, though she did. She had to see her oldest son murder her youngest. That's a tough deal. Why? Well, because of sin entering the world. Not only that, part of her sentence was that she would have to be ruled by her husband. And I'm sorry for that, women. But that's the truth. That's what the Bible says in Genesis 3:16. What a curse it is when a woman is governed by a man who doesn't love her and would not give his life for her. And it's because of Christ that men can now live like men ought to live and give their life for their wives, and their wife can have God esteemed the way God has designed it. What does it mean when the text says that she shall be saved in childbearing? I've heard all kinds of bad teaching on this. It's not teaching that you can be born again through childbearing, obviously, because that would go against everything in the Scripture. That's not what it's talking about. It could mean that she is spared some discomfort in the process of delivering a child. But I believe there's a deeper meaning, and Paul is driving toward in this passage, and it accompanies the fruit of the womb. Just as we see Eve fail in her perfect circumstances, we saw Hannah succeed in difficult circumstances. Eve was from a place of perfection where she was beguiled by false doctrine. But Hannah was accused of being drunk, and she poured out her soul to God, and God heard her. Eve didn't intercede in prayer, and the other could only go to God in prayer. One was dependent on prayer, and one forgot to pray. And so we see in the context of what we're talking about, there's a spiritual battle. Eve had much sorrow in childbearing. Hannah dedicated her son to the Lord, and her sorrow turned to joy. The point is simply this. Paul is making a point that women who are in the spiritual warfare are in a place where the devil wants to hit them the most, and the place he hits them the most is at home. Having children and raising the children and guiding the home. Man, those are places that, those are near and dear to most women's hearts. And that's the place we need to be in prayer. We need to understand that if we don't model these things, if it's going all wrong in the church building, you know what Paul already knows as he's writing this epistle? It's all going wrong at home. And those kids are seeing that at home. And when those kids get older, that's going to hurt mama a lot worse when she sees Junior or little Miss Daisy go off the wrong direction. And so Paul is beseeching them and saying, listen, when we have a God esteem, when we're looking to God for our esteem, when we're learning what God has for us, we're godly looking, godly learning, and godly living. It's going to affect the way we raise our children. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. And so conversely, Paul is pointing this out. If you don't get it right at church, you're certainly not going to have it right at home. Conversely, when a man lives a sanctified life and intercedes for his family and loves his wife and makes a way for his wife to have confidence in his decisions because he's trusting God, a wife who allows her husband to take the lead in the home will benefit from the fruit that's produced in their union. Now, I'm not saying it's perfect, and I'm not saying kids won't go astray, but this is not talking about women getting saved or anyone getting saved in the sense of being born again, although it may have implications on your children getting saved. So good living will have good fruit. Faith, filled with God's word. Charity, it never fails. Holiness, clean hands and a pure heart with sobriety. Now you notice that sobriety ends this section. It starts in verse 9. It says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. It ends with holiness with sobriety. The second mention here in this passage. And so what's Paul trying to really get across here? Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, wants to destroy you and your home. Don't give him place. You'll find it will bring salvation to your home and to your children. And there'll be fruit, and fruit that remains. Why? Because God wants all men to be saved. And if we don't have, listen, beloved, this is what God showed me a long time ago. If this church doesn't have solid families, solid saints, whether if you're single, if you're not guarding your virginity, if you're married, if you're not guarding your marital relationship, if this doesn't have holy unions, if we don't grow in sanctification after we're saved, beloved, the devil will have an advantage and the gospel will not go where it needs to go. And Paul knows that. And so he's just setting out some things decently in order. Y'all get that this morning? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, this opportunity to swim around in your word this morning. Lord, there is a real spiritual warfare. We see the implications all over our culture. And Lord, I wish I had more time to discuss this, but our time is out. And Lord, I pray this morning that if there is a woman in particular who doesn't have God esteem, her self-esteem is wrapped up in things that will never satisfy, in images that are photoshopped and Lord, just a false advertisement. Lord, I pray that today they could find their wholeness, their fullness, their peace, their joy in Christ. Oh, Lord, for that woman that may be in a position where she's just cantankerous, she's angry, she's upset. Lord, I pray that if she has a man that's not leading, that, Lord, she would pray for him, that she would have a godly conversation, that he would see Christ in her so that he would repent of his way, Lord, whether it's to get saved or to, as a man of God, to stand up and begin to lead his home the way he ought to become himself a man of prayer.